celebrate tonight. So bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you turn to John chapter 1, and, you know, one of the things about pastoring for a long time, and you do Good Friday services and Easter services and Christmas services, you try to make sure there's something somewhat fresh, that you're not just doing like a retread sermon. Sometimes I forget, did I actually talk about something before? So I have to kind of go through my notes. And so, but there's always like some person who remembers everything. They're like, oh, I remember you preached on that 8 years ago. I'm like, I don't even remember that I preached on it 8 years ago. But the last few weeks I've been kind of thinking through what would I like to share this Good Friday service. So I wanted to focus on the theme and this idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1, verse 29, and here's John the Baptist, says, on the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you go jump down to verse 35. On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, we don't have a detailed account of...
It's nice to be appreciated.
Oh, my goodness. Wasn't talking to you. so random. We don't have all the details of all the interactions that Jesus had. We don't know if John the Baptist and Jesus, you know, kind of like hung out. I mean, they were cousins. But we do have this account that as John is doing his ministry, Jesus comes by. And how does John introduce Jesus? Or how does he, you know, recognize him? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then it says, on the next day, as he's with some of his disciples, he again says, as he sees Jesus as he walked towards them, said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, I don't know about you, when I hear the word lamb, I don't like lamb. When I was in high school, I was taken to one of my Caucasian friends' homes, and they served lamb with mint jelly. I'd never had it before. And if you like it, that's great. I just thought it was the strangest thing. Mint jelly alone was kind of weird. I was like, how is that jelly? I thought it was like fruit. But so from that time on, I'm like, you know, when I hear lamb, I don't think of anything really necessarily, you know, positive about it. And as we're singing the song, There is a Fountain, and we're singing about blood. You know, some people, because they have maybe no background of Christianity, and you talk about the blood of Jesus, it kind of sounds strange, right? Like, why would you celebrate blood? So it's almost a similar idea. So you hear this terminology, and you think, why is it mentioned in this way? Well, we obviously don't know what it's like to be in a culture, especially the nation of Israel. And as we're in the book of Exodus now, right, and we're going to get to the law, but we have gone over Passover. And so the celebration of Passover, which was meant to be done every year, now you see introduced this idea of the sacrifice of a lamb. And you're going to find out as you get through the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, there are a lot of animals being offered up for sacrifices, for all different kinds of sacrifices. So if you can only imagine the tabernacle where they did these sacrifices, it was literally like a butcher shop. I mean, it had to be flowing with blood. Now, we don't get that because we just go to Ralph's or Costco. It's all nicely wrapped. It's packaged. We don't see it when it's getting butchered, right? Especially when an animal first gets butchered. So for us, there are a lot of things that don't really connect when we think of this type of terminology. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many references and different animals. You hear about like bulls and goats and doves and so forth. But I want to highlight a few passages that talk about a lamb. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. And this is probably the first very vivid story that points to Christ, right? It's the story of God telling Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and I will tell you where to go to a place, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, if you think about this, and if you remember when you're going through Hebrews chapter 11, we talked about this a bit, why would God ask Abraham to do such a thing? I mean, this just does not make any sense. Why would he have made Abraham and Sarah wait so long to have a child that's going to be a fulfillment of the covenant that he had made, only to say, I want you to offer him? And this is not something that fits with what Abraham would have understood. This God, Yahweh, is not the God like of the Canaanites. It's not like the kind of foreign gods that did offer even their own children as sacrifices. No, this is not that kind of a God. So you get to Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. And Isaac mentions to his father, and we don't know exactly how old he is, but he's talking, so we figure Isaac, he's at least old enough. So, you know, some Sunday school Bible stories picture him as this little boy. Well, if he could talk, and he probably could run away. He probably could pretty much run away from Abraham, you would think. But he asks Abraham a question. You know, Father, here's the wood, right? We have all the other things, but we don't have the offering. And in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And you know, if you're familiar with the story, you know that it's not until Abraham is literally going to plunge the knife into Isaac that then God says, stop. Because now I know you love me more. And that's such a hard picture to imagine. But if you understand the point, even the promise of a child in fulfilled in the old age that Abraham was at, and when God asks him, you know, essentially, who do you love more? Do you love that child that I gave to you more, or do you love me more? And he says, since you were not willing to withhold your child, I know where your heart is. So then God provides a lamb. And that lamb is sacrificed in the place of Isaac. So you see a picture of a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. Then you get over to Exodus chapter 12. You know, if you're if you're up on your Old Testament reading, that was Tuesday that went through Exodus chapter 12. And let's start at verse 21. And this is where Moses is telling the elders of Israel, this is what I want you to do. Okay, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, bring out and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and touch some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the doorway of his house until morning. And Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and he will see the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, and Yahweh will pass over the doorway and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall keep this event as a statute for you and your children forever. And it will be when you enter the land which Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this new slavery. And it will be when your children say to you, what is the meaning of this new slavery to you, that you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but delivered our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Now, have any of you seen the old movie, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston? It's old. It was made in the 60s. And it's a pretty good depiction of the story of Moses. In fact, Universal Studios, that's where they filmed the parting of the Red Sea. You know, there's kind of like a little water area, and they actually created that scene there. And I remember thinking like, back in the day, they actually used to really put a lot of effort into portraying biblical stories. Now, if you think about this story, this is the 10th plague, right? It'll be the taking of the firstborn. And what's interesting here is, if you read through the whole story of the 10 plagues, how do you think the Israelites are responding to all this? You don't hear a whole lot. Now, in the beginning, you hear that they're complaining. Why? Because when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and God told them this was going to happen, but Pharaoh hardened his heart against them, and so made it even harder for them, right? He wouldn't provide straw for them to make bricks. And so they're like, Moses, like, you know, why did you come here, cause all this trouble? So they weren't too thrilled with Moses. And then as these plagues take place, it's hard to imagine what it would have been like to be there. I mean, if you could imagine, like, the plague of frogs. Any of you like frogs? Angela liked frogs when I first met her. She had this thing about frogs. It was funny. And our daughters just recently found out that she liked frogs. I suppose, like, Kermit the Frog is cute. You know, maybe looking at a frog. But if you can imagine, thousands and thousands of frogs everywhere, in everything, inside your house. And the whole nation of Egypt is completely flooded with frogs. It's just hard to imagine. And then there is the plague of flies. Any of you like flies? No, flies are horrible. You know, summertime when it gets hot, you open the door a little bit, they're just hanging around, waiting at the front of the door just to get in, right? And so at our home, that, you know, I have one of those electric fly swatter things. So those are great. Especially, you know, my strategy is to turn off all the lights, take them into the bathroom, close the door, and then they go in. And I have actually swatted a few just straight into the toilet. And I say, thank you, because I don't have to touch it or anything. But imagine just being completely inundated with flies. I mean, what's going on in the minds of the people? At a certain point, the magicians, they were able to do the same thing, but at a certain point, they couldn't. And they tell Pharaoh, this is the hand of God. Like, we can't do this. And I just kind of wonder, how did they do the other thing? I don't know how. But it gets to the point where the country is getting completely destroyed, except where the Israelites are. But here's a thought. When God tells them the death angel, the destroyer angel, is going to come, you need to put blood of a lamb on your doorposts, or else you will be destroyed. That's the Israelites too. They have to put the blood on the doorposts. Now imagine you come to a church meeting like this. Okay, let's pretend we're back then. It's like a church meeting. Moses says, okay, everybody, you know what we're doing this Friday? You're going to have to kill a lamb, put the blood in the basin, take some hyssop. Does anyone know what hyssop is? Okay, they didn't have nice paintbrushes or stuff like that. They just had to find some branches of this hyssop plant. Dip it in there and put it on the posts of your door. All right? That way you won't die. Now, how many of you would go, are we actually supposed to do this? I mean, bring it up to today. If you would be like, Pastor John, like, you really want us to do this? I didn't say it. God said it. Are you sure that's what God said? Are you sure that's not symbolic? Are you sure we can't just imagine that there's some blood sacrifice and we'll symbolically kind of lay it on the door? Like, is that okay? Like, no. God said, sacrifice a lamb. Drain its blood. Take the blood. Put it on the doorposts. Now, there are a lot of things I have questions about. Do you think every Israelite actually did that? I mean, it doesn't say specifically. Now, it says that they did as a nation, but I wonder if there was someone who was like a doubter. Like, yeah, why waste a lamb? That's a whole lamb. I mean, we want that lamb to grow up bigger, to have more meat. You can think of all the excuses someone could have to not be obedient to this. Not only that, God says, you're going to do this every year. You're going to celebrate Passover, because it's literally the passing over of the death angel. And your life has been preserved because of the blood of the Lamb. In verse 28 there, it says, then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So I'd like to think that most of them did. Maybe all of them did. But here's one thing that we do know. How did the Israelites do after the Exodus? Did they do everything that God told them to do? No, they didn't. Even after they had been saved from the death angel. Isn't that an interesting kind of thing to consider? Like, they saw God at work. They saw the miraculous. And they still had the nerve to question God. To doubt God. To actually then be straight up disobedient to God. You know, when God said, I'm going to provide manna every day. Get enough just for the day. If you get more, it's going to go bad. But for the Sabbath, pick up 2 days worth and it won't go bad. There were still people disobeying even something as simple as that. So what did God intend for the Passover feast? Well, in a very real way, every time they would sacrifice a lamb, it would be to be reminded that God had saved them. And this lamb was a picture of that. Jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And as Paul is, you know, trying to really help the Corinthian church, they had a lot of issues. There's this reference where he says, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Now, in that Passover event, Moses had also told them, make bread, but it's got to be unleavened bread. You don't have time to let it rise and do all the things that bread need to do. Right? Didn't any of you ever do sourdough? It takes a while. It's really good. Whenever Angela makes it, it's gone really fast. But here they're like, no, you don't have time. You got to just make it. You ever see those like matzah, like really they're like crackers almost? Imagine like that's your food. You said you don't have time. You need to take that unleavened bread. And that's what you're also going to eat it with, the lamb with bitter herbs. But here it says, for Christ, our Passover lamb also was sacrificed. So we see a clear reference here. Like, if you're wondering, is there a connection with Passover and Jesus? Yes, absolutely. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the one who was sacrificed so that we would not have to face eternal death. 1 Peter 1:18, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In fact, one of the things you're going to read about in the Old Testament law was that they had to offer a lamb or a goat or whatever it was, but one that was unblemished. You know, just in case anyone's thinking, I got a kind of a lame lamb I can get rid of. You know, no, no, no. God wants your best. God wants what represents holiness, godliness. That's the idea of unblemished and spotless, and that's the blood of Christ. Jesus was the unblemished lamb. Jesus was the spotless lamb. And it was his blood that was shed so that the death destroyer would pass over us, because his blood is what covers my sins. So next time you sing that hymn, you know, there is a fountain filled with blood. And you're wondering if someone who's not a Christian understands that, it's a wonderful opportunity to actually explain, well, we're talking about something referring to Jesus, where there's a whole history of the Old Testament involved. The people at that time would totally understand what you're talking about when you're talking about blood and sacrifice. But then let's bring it up to the cross when Jesus dies and his blood is shed to save us. There's so much more truth involved. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, says this: by the cross we know the gravity of sin and the greatness of God's love toward us. The cross represented the penalty for sin being paid. And when we think about, you know, think about when you consider someone else's sin, we like to make a big deal about other people's sin. That's not what we should be so concerned about. What we should really be concerned about is, how about my sin? Like, am I that much better than other people? I mean, do you think Jesus walks around and goes, hey, you know, some of you guys, you're a lot less of a sinner than some other people. You know, some of you are like upper tier holy people. You're good. No, it's not like that. If we really understood the gravity of our sin, it would help us appreciate much more deeply what the cross represents. Because we deserve the cross. We deserve to face the penalty of sin. But it also portrays the greatness of God's love. While we were yet sinners, right? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you think of the parallels, you go back to the Passover, God demonstrated his love for his people, Israel. I mean, it's not like they really cared about God. You don't see them really expressing that much. In fact, they didn't appreciate Moses and what he was trying to do. But when God was talking to Moses at the burning bush, it talks about how he wants them to know that he cares. He cares for his people. He loves his people. And so that love was initiated by God toward them. His love was shown by his care for them. Now, Israel was still sinful. They were not deserving of his love. Now remember, God had made a covenant promise, right, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. 400 years later, here are these Israelites. They have absolutely no concern for God. They are still sinning against him. But God demonstrates his love toward them. So he provides that Passover picture. He provides the sacrifice of a lamb whose blood was shed to cover the doorposts of those who would then trust God, because you had to still trust God for that. Like when it said they went out and did as they were told, that was an act of faith. Because you think, well, is it really going to happen? Okay, we've seen crazy stuff happen, but is it really going to happen? Is there going to be a death angel? Are we going to actually potentially lose our firstborn if we don't put the blood? But it says they did. You know, maybe later on, the Israelites revealed how much they still didn't appreciate that because of all their complaining, right? What were they known for? They're known for complaining. What are we known for today? Still complaining. Like, if we really understood how precious the cross, how much we have been saved while we were yet sinners. A lot of this goes back to, how do we view God, not ourselves, not other people. Jonathan Edwards says this: never did God so manifest his hatred of sin as in the death and sufferings of his only begotten Son. And what he's saying is, God hated sin so much that it took the death of his Son. I mean, the most, You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've read articles about the suffering of what Christ went through, and it's not the main issue, it's the fact that he died. But he did suffer. I mean, he suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, he suffered mentally. His body was literally torn apart. But the greatest thing was that he faced the wrath of God on our behalf. You see, in order for this idea of substitutionary atonement to take place, someone has to die for someone. You know, I've said this often. Would you be willing to die for someone who didn't deserve it? Now, you know, I think there's a handful of people that it's not a matter of deserving. It's that I love them so much. They're my family. I would die for my wife. I would die for my children. I would die for my grandchildren. I'd die for my son-in-law, too. Yeah, we'll throw him in there. I like Vashek. You know, outside of that, I might think a little bit. Like, I don't know, can someone else die for them? I mean, do I have to die for them? And then there are other people who are like, I don't really have a good reason to die for them. I'm like, what have they done for me? They just made my life hard. No, they could just die. I mean, that's in Romans chapter 5 when it talks about that, when it says, for maybe a good person, someone might even dare to die. But not for someone who's a horrible person, horrible sinner. So God provides the lamb. God provides the lamb. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. We call Good Friday Good Friday because we celebrate something that's good. It is the gift of God on our behalf. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so in having died, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. And that is a quote back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, where it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So that's why we celebrate the cross. Charles Spurgeon says, the Christian's comfort is on the cross. There hangs our hope. So when we think of the phrase Lamb of God, like, does it really challenge us to think of how much is involved there? You know, this is not just a nice, cute little picture of a lamb frolicking on a meadow. It's a picture of sacrifice, of blood being spilt. But the reference to the lamb doesn't stop at the point of sacrificial death. If you go to the book of Revelation, 20-something times, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb, capital L. You'll see a reference. And I thought, wow, that's an interesting choice to identify Jesus in the book of Revelation, because I think most of us understand, what's the book of Revelation about? Judgment, right? It's God's final judgment. But you see 20-plus times Jesus being referred to as the Lamb. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. It says, then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Jump down to verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb. I mean, I'm sure you've heard songs that express that refrain. But it's interesting, the Lamb is the one who exercises judgment. Look at Revelation 6:1. Then when I looked, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures sing as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And those seven seals are the seven seals of judgment. Verse 16, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And I thought, that's an interesting phrase. The Lamb has wrath. Now, when we think of the term wrath, this is not someone who's emotionally out of control. This is the righteous, holy judgment of God being exercised. But isn't it interesting? It says that it's the wrath of the Lamb. I could understand the wrath of the king, wrath of the Lord, but it says wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Verse 17 of chapter 7, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now, there's so much more. If you just did a search through the book of Revelation where it talks about the Lamb. Jump over to Revelation 15:3. I'm going to mention a few more. And this is interesting in verse 3. "And they sang the song of Moses." Okay, well, we were just talking about the Passover, the Lamb. "They sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." So this Lamb is the King of the nations. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And verse 9 says, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God." So there's going to be a marriage supper. And it's the Lamb and his bride, the church. I'll close with a couple more from Revelation 22. 22 verse 1 says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Verse 3, "And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him." This is quite a Lamb. The Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who will reign, the Lamb who will judge, and the Lamb who has a bride, the church. We will sing the song of the Lamb for eternity. So there's a lot involved with this. And that's why we celebrate Friday, but we don't stop there. Right? We celebrate the cross, but we don't stop there. There's continuation, right? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. The resurrection comes, but it's not just the resurrection. Then there's the ascension, because the ascension is the promise that there will be a return. I mean, and this is the Lamb of God all throughout. So in John chapter 1, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Anytime I read about John, either the Apostle John or John the Baptist, I kind of take it personally. It's like, they're using my name. Am I living up to this? Am I willing to say to others, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Now, that's not the primary point of the passage. But I wonder, is that the message we represent? That we would tell people, "Behold the Lamb of God. He is the one who came to take away the sin of you, of me." So that's why we celebrate communion. That's why we celebrate communion every Sunday. I don't know if you could celebrate communion too much, but it says as often as you do it. I suppose someone could take it for granted, but that's not the fault of taking communion. That's a fault of you taking it lightly. Do you remember what the Lamb represents?